Well, friends, I invite you to take your Bibles out and turn to Hosea 5. If you want to use a pew Bible, you can find that text on page 956. As you turn to Hosea 5, you're invited back this evening to our evening service as we once again call upon God in prayer and praise as we open His Word together. Sometimes I'll be asked, well, is the evening service the exact as the morning service? Do we just repeat what we're doing at night that we did in the morning? And the answer is no. We actually have a completely different service with a completely different sermon. And it is good for us to be under the Word of God. That is what we need more than anything else. We need to be under the Word, of Christ. So I invite you and urge you back tonight to join us for our evening service. So from Hosea chapter 5, we're going to look again at the entire chapter this morning. So let's give attention now to God's Word. Hear this, O priests, pay attention, O house of Israel, give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt, and Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth-Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim, and like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. And in their distress, earnestly seek me. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word stands forever. Brothers and sisters in Christ and friends, no matter who you are this morning, no matter your age, your gender, your ethnicity, your background, your hobby, doesn't matter who you are, James Boyce makes the point in his commentary that all of you, all of us, just like every other human being in the history of the world, wants to be on some level known. We want to be known. We want to be understood. We want to be known and we want to be accepted. Whether you're in seventh grade or whether you're a stay-at-home mom or whether you're a grandfather, we want to be known, don't we? There's something deep within us, a craving that we have. Yet, we don't want to be too known, do we? We don't want to be known too much. What if I could put this week's thoughts that you had on a screen up front for the entire congregation to see? We don't want to be known like that, do we? But here's the unmistakable truth that we learn of in Hosea chapter 5. We are known, and we are known intimately. God is acquainted with all of our ways. Boys and girls, known not just a little bit, but entirely known. This is what he tells us in verses 3 and 4. I know Ephraim, which is another way of saying Israel. Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore, and Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to the Lord their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. God knows that about his people. As Jesus said in his earthly ministry, I know what is in the heart of man. He knows us. And that's a little scary. As it says in Hebrews 4:13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That's a terrifying truth that we work tirelessly to suppress. In whatever form our fig leaves take, we are constantly trying to hide from this all-knowing God we simply cannot avoid. In Hosea 5, it continues with legal proceedings. What does God know about His people? What did He know about Israel then? What does He know about you and me today? And as we go through this passage, we'll see three things. The charge from God. What does He know? Secondly, the response of God. How does He react to what He knows about us? But thirdly, good news. The call from God to God. Here's the question. How can we be known like this entirely and completely and yet loved by this all-knowing God? If God knows what He does about us, if He knows the screen of our lives better than we do ourselves, how is it that we can be loved and welcomed and accepted and forgiven? That's what we'll explore in the third point. So we begin this morning with the charge from God. And there are two primary charges as we try to summarize Hosea chapter 5. The first is what we might call religious formalism. Religious formalism. Israel was drawing near to God with their lips, but their hearts were far from Him. Look with me at verse 6 if you have your Bible still open. Verse 6 says, "With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find Him. He has withdrawn from them." Interesting. They go to seek the Lord with their flocks and their herds. These people, these Israelites, know what is expected of them as it relates to at least a certain aspect of the law related to worship and the sacrificial system. And so they do their duty, they go and they bring their flocks and their herds. But God knows their heart. They were jumping through religious hoops. They were going through the motions. Tragically, they were using religion as the fig leaf to cover their own sin and shame. They partied like pagans on Saturday night and they showed up for church on Sunday morning, half hungover. We can fool others, can't we? But we cannot fool God. We can dress up, but God is all-knowing. And so we can put money in the plate. We can bow our head in prayer. We can open our Bibles. But He knows the heart. Some of us have this twisted idea that we can actually get God off of our backs by our attendance. But God sees through our religious masks. He hates hypocrisy. Now, hypocrisy does not mean to fail to live up to something. God doesn't hate when we struggle against sin. He doesn't hate it when we acknowledge our sin and humbly confess our sins. He actually loves that. He delights in that. He hates sin. But what He really hates is pretending. Religious hypocrisy, religious formalism, saying the right things, focusing on externals, while in reality, our hearts are not seeking after God. We see it elsewhere in Isaiah, for example, chapter 1, verse 13. Bring no more vain offerings, and incense is an abomination to me. God says, new moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. God says, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. I cannot endure it. I cannot put up with it any longer. In the name of religion, in the name of sacrifices, in the name of worship, see, here's the truth, brothers and sisters, friends. God doesn't want your transaction. He wants you. He wants your heart. He wants your mind. He wants your affections. Our problem is often we do not want God. We want what God can give to us. We want our problems solved. We want a better marriage. We want a good reputation. But if we're honest, we don't want God. Which is exactly the thing he is after. Verse 5 mentions pride. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Again, we can hide from others, but we cannot hide what is in the heart. God desires broken spirits. As we sung earlier today, not the formal sacrifice has acceptance in thine eyes. Broken hearts are in thy sight more than sacrificial rite. Contrite spirits, pleading cries, thou, O God, will not despise. So we can come here this morning. We can put on the right clothes. We can sing the right songs. We can do what we do. But if we are coming proudly, then God sees through the facade and is not glorified. So the first charge is a sort of religious formalism. The second charge is no better than the first, what I've called practical atheism. Now, of course, there's a replacement of God with idols, but there is this confession of knowing God, of praising God, of trusting God. And yet, in practical everyday living, God is nowhere to be found. And we see this in three different areas in chapter 5. We see this in the pillars, in the practices, and even in their politics. In the pillars mentioned in verse 1, for you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. Once these were proud landmarks of God's presence and work and mercy upon Israel in their past, but they have turned these altars into idols. And God is reminding him of that. He's reminding us this morning how quickly and easily that can happen. We see this institutionally, don't we, in many of our institutions. Take, for example, Harvard. Did you know that Harvard used to be a Calvinist institution? Did you know that Jonathan Edwards was once the president of Harvard? And now, where are we today? We see this, don't we? So often in churches at times, in families, even in individuals who once knew the Lord well and intimately and were familiar with his ways and whose testimonies were rich, and yet their testimonies have gone cold. They have wandered. We see this practical atheism in the way that they practice their everyday lives in a number of different places. Verses 2 and following. And the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, perhaps child sacrifice, but I will discipline all of them, he says. Verse 3, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me, for you have played the whore, and Israel is defiled. There's a spirit of whoredom within them, and they know not the Lord. Or look down at verse 7. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord. for they have borne alien children. Look ahead to verses 10 and 11. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark, who are adjusting things for their own ends. Verse 11, Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment. Why? Because he is determined to go after filth. And so these people are bringing these sacrifices. They're bringing in their flocks and herds. But Monday through Saturday, friends, well, in their case, Sunday through Friday, there's absolutely no connection between God and the way they live their lives. There's an absolute disconnect. We see this as well in their politics. Verse 13, when Israel saw his sickness, when he realized it, when he came to terms with the reality of it, and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went where? To Assyria. And sent to the great king. And so there seems to be this initial sort of working of coming to the realization that something is wrong with them. There is something broken. But instead of going to the source that can only fix them, they go to Assyria. They go to the pagan king. James Boyce says on this point, they come to church to sing, "Oh God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come." But they go out and act exactly like pagans as they scramble, cheat, scheme, and use every device at their disposal to get what they want out of life. Because we think we know better solutions than God, don't we? For those who are single and perhaps bitter, perhaps not trusting God for your daily needs, you have convinced yourself, as the world has tried to persuade you, that sex before marriage is your right, because it's the way that you were made. You were made with these needs, with these cravings, and they need to be satisfied. And that's the wisdom of the world telling you. And so in this sense, you too, like Israel, are going to Assyria. You're going to the world for this. Or in our conflicts, we run to the world for solutions instead of submitting to biblical principles. And so there is really a practical sort of atheism. Now, we would never call ourselves atheists, because atheists are the bad people out there. We're the good Christians in here. But in reality, when push comes to shove, the way that we live our lives oftentimes appears as if we are the atheists. Because where is God in our conflicts? Where is God in our sexuality? Where is God in our behaviors? Well, he's nowhere to be found. But on Sunday morning, here we come again. This is the charge from God. And he knows everything. What is his response, secondly? What is the response of God to this sin? Well, first we find his fatherly discipline. Now remember the story of Hosea, as we've studied it already. We are pictured in Gomer, and God is represented in Hosea, the faithful husband, the one who will not let his children go, who will not let his bride, his beloved, go. He is jealous for us. He is zealous for our love and our devotion. But we find in chapter 5 difficult language, language such as, "He has withdrawn from them, and they will not find him, and I will discipline all of them." Listen to me, God is no pushover. He is, as the law says, a jealous God. And what parent among us sits numb when his son rebels? Listen, God is not some unmoved being up way in the sky. This is why the New Testament teaches that when we sin, we even grieve. Listen to this. We grieve the Holy Spirit of God who dwells in us, our bodies as temples of the Spirit. Our sin grieves God. It punctures the heart of God. And so our sin is personal. It's not just a transgression. It's a personal affront to the one who loved us and came to us and clothed us and welcomed us. We see how he describes this discipline in verse 12, but I am like a moth, probably not expected here. I'm like a moth to Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah. A moth slowly eats away. Slowly. God, as we've seen earlier in chapter 2, will do whatever it takes. He will remove distractions. He will expose our idols. And how do we know if he's exposing an idol? In our Resolving Everyday Conflict series that we've been going through recently as men, one of the lines from that course said, anger is a signal that an idol is being poked. How do we know if an idol is being exposed or poked? When do we get angry? How do we get angry? What is the context for our anger? So often our anger is a sign that an idol is being poked. He comes as a moth, but then in verse 14, I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. Donald Gray Barnhouse, to continue the 10th Presbyterian theme this morning, said, this is the progress of God's love. He will not let us lose ourselves without exhausting all of the resources of his love. The moth, he said, may have eaten valuable possessions, but we can turn the rug around. We can put the couch against the wall where the ravages cannot be seen. Then he is forced to send the lion. And with no warning at all, great trouble springs upon us like a beast of prey. Happy are we, he concludes, if we realize that this is the Lord of love who calls us to turn from the path where lions lurk and to run to the path of his will where no enemy can assail us. And so as we learn in Hebrews 12, as a father disciplines his son because he loves him, so the Heavenly Father disciplines his children when we wander off the pathway. Sometimes this discipline is severe, but it's never condemnation for his children. But he'll send a moth, he'll send a lion, he'll be like these things in our lives to wake us up and get our attention, right? He has a way of doing that. So we see his response in terms of fatherly discipline, but also in his faithful devotion, which I think is implicit in the warning we find in verse 13. Again, when Ephraim or Israel saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king, thinking that Assyria could help him out because Assyria was strong and we go to the world all the time because we think it's strong. But listen to what God says. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. He is not able to. Listen to this. The world is not able to. The worldly advice that you and I give our ear to is not able to do what God can do. And that's his point. He's saying, I can cure you. I can heal you. If you would humble yourself. This is what we read in, for example, Psalm 146. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. For when his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoner free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. This is who God is. This is what he does for us. That we would humbly submit to God's ways, to God's means, to God's plan, to God's providence, to God's sovereignty. But we want to be in control, don't we? I do. I want to take matters into my own hands. I've got a better way. I've got a more efficient way. I've got a more practical way. But don't put your trust in man's ways. He is not able to cure you or heal your wound. Not the Assyrian king, not the elected president in November. No mere man. Only God. Well, finally, what do we hear then of God's call to God? Thirdly, the call to God. Verse 15. The first thing we see is that we are called to humbly acknowledge. Verse 15, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt. Until they acknowledge their guilt. Repentance isn't just saying sorry. Repentance is not sorry I got caught, sorry you took it that way. It's what David came to see. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. It's what the tax collector knew. Have mercy on me, O God, a sinner. I do wonder how familiar you and I are with regular daily repentance. Or like many of the 64 teams in March Madness, is repentance just a one-and-done type thing? Maybe you did it once, but it's been a while. A true sign of a mature Christian is a Christian who often and daily acknowledges his guilt to the Lord. And then joined to this call to humble acknowledgement is a call to earnestly seek. It's interesting. Remember verse 6, it says, they brought their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, but there God knew what was in their hearts. Here he says, I will return again to my place, verse 15, until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. Listen, God ultimately doesn't just want you to change your behavior. He wants you to seek Him. There's a difference. Repentance isn't just turning from sin, though it is that. It's turning to God. And in that way, I wonder if we have ever truly repented. Because it's not just altering behavior. It's not just stopping to do something. It's looking to God. It's seeking Him. It's imploring Him for mercy to help. And so in our conflicts, it's not just saying sorry, but it's together getting on our knees and turning to God, that He would change our hearts. Just referenced David, and many of you know his experience quite well. But remember what it says in that great Psalm 51, have mercy on me, notice, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, he says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean, he says. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. But I wonder how often we want what God can give us more than God himself. Like the elder brother in the story of the prodigal son. What was the elder brother's problem? It's that he didn't get what he think he wanted from his father, even though he always had what he needed all the time. How often don't we treat God that way? We don't want God for God. We want God because we think God will give us what we desire. And so at this time of the year and of the political season, we're hearing from many people in the Christian community, 2 Corinthians 7:14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. But listen, here's often the problem. We don't really want God. We don't really want to seek him. We want a good economy. Let's be honest. We want our precious rights and our precious freedoms. So if we would just say a little prayer and do the right things and go back to religion, then maybe God will give us what we want. What if God is stripping those things away, listen, so that we seek him? Could it be? So that we seek him. What if he's stripping things away in my life so that I seek him? Because that's what he wants me to do. That's what he wants me to do. Here's the incredible thing about the God we meet in Hosea. This God knows the worst about us. Yet, he loves us still. You know, a good marriage is not one where there's no problems. Okay, engaged couples, take notes. It's not one in which there are no problems. A good marriage is one that the more you know your spouse, the more you still love that person. And so when you're just beginning, you know a little thing about him or her. You think you know him or her, but then sin comes out and they really, really get to know you and they still love you. And what's amazing is that by God's work in their hearts, they love you even more than they used to. And so Naomi, despite what she knows about me now that she didn't know 10 years ago, knows me and loves me even more. And those who have been married 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years, that's a bond. God loves you despite what he knows about you. And he's calling you this morning, he's calling me this morning to acknowledge. And not only to acknowledge my guilt and our guilt, but to then seek his face. We want to be known, but we don't want to be too known. But God knows us intimately and loves us still. And as he did for Adam and Eve, who tried to hide from him and cover their own self-righteousness with fig leaves, he killed an animal, its blood was shed, and covered them. As Hosea did for Gomer, who was being sold on the slavery block, he buys her, redeems her, and then clothes her and provides and meets her every need. So God does for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He knows everything about you. He knows the screen of your entire life. And yet he says this morning in Christ, I am absolutely for you. I delight in you. I am so committed to you that I will not let you continue on this path. And so don't turn to Assyria. Turn to God, the only one that can heal you and can cure you. May God give us grace. Amen. Father in heaven, we seek your face. Earnestly do we seek you, Father. We confess that oftentimes we show up and we just go through the motions. And we want what you can give us. We don't want you. And we want to look good. And we want to be known. But we want to be known as good people, as righteous people. And yet you know what's in our hearts. And despite what you know about us, you still love us. And that heightens your love for us. Because we are exposed. There's nothing hidden from your sight. You're the all-knowing God, the all-seeing God. And so while we try to cover ourselves in our fig leaves of formalism and all the rest, you see right through it and you expose it for what it is and you call it out. But you do not leave us there. You do not leave us in our shame and point the finger at us and say, you fake. But you say, acknowledge yourself, acknowledge your sin, and turn and seek my face. And when we do that, and when your Spirit draws us to yourself, we find you again with open arms. And so, Father, you are a God of grace, jealous love, passionate loyalty. May we know you, and may we seek you. In Jesus' name, amen.